I'd like to encourage you strongly to take your Bibles in hand. And I would like to direct you to open up to the book of James, the epistle or the letter written by James, half-brother of the Lord Jesus. I'd like to direct you to the third chapter. Last week we looked at the first couple of verses. I'd like to spend some time looking at verses 2 through 6 here this morning. And then, the Lord willing, next week we'll finish from verse 7 through 12 in this section that has to do with the tongue. But let me read all 12 verses here in James chapter 3. Please follow along, and I would encourage you to keep your Bible open so that you can look at the text as we work our way through it. James is moved by the Holy Spirit to write these very words. "Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. For we all stumble in many ways. And if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man, able to bridle his whole body. If we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at ships also. Though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder. Wherever the will of the pilot directs, so also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth comes blessing and cursing, my brothers. These things ought not to be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water." Let's pray. Lord God, we once again recognize that we are on holy ground. And Father, we also admit our ignorance. And Father, we're asking that the Spirit of Truth, the very Holy Spirit who moved James to write down what he wrote down here, would be pleased to open up our minds, illuminate our minds, give us an understanding, and show us how to control our tongue that we might speak to your glory and for the good and welfare of those we address. We ask this in the name of our precious Savior, your dear Son, the Lord Jesus. Amen. You know, as we consider this text, I think it's important for us to just stop a moment and take a step back. Because if we just opened up the Bible and we began reading James chapter 3, we might be inclined, this is probably true for most of the book of James, we might be inclined to think, well, this is kind of a self-help treatise. We don't want to conclude that James is kind of laying out here some type of moralism, that this is just some words to help us to become more influential with people so that we can kind of climb the social ladder, make ourselves more acceptable to society. Many years ago, a man named Dale Carnegie, he he wrote a book that was very popular and influential, and I believe it still is to this day. The book was entitled How to Win Friends and Influence People. It was like one of these first self-help books in the modern era. We don't want to jump in here and think that that's what James is all about. We need to take a step back and remember who James is. We need to remember who he's writing to. We need to remember the purpose of the letter that we find these words in the middle of. If you look back in chapter 1 in the first verse, you're reminded there in his introduction, James says, "Hey, everybody, you recipients of this document that I'm writing, I'm a slave of God." And that's what the word doulos means in verse 1 of chapter 1. I'm a slave of God, and not only am I a slave of God Almighty, but I'm also a slave of His Son, and that would be the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm a sinner. And though I denied my half-brother in his earthly ministry, after he rose from the dead, I've recognized who he truly was, and I've repented. And I put my faith in him, and I call him my Lord and my Savior and my Master. And now as his servant, I'm writing to you. And who is he writing to? Well, we see that also in chapter 1, verse 1. He's writing to the 12 tribes and the dispersion. He's writing to Jews who heard the gospel, and they recognize their sinfulness, and they recognize that Jesus is the promised Messiah. They bowed before Jesus, even as James bowed before him, and they say, "We too, just as James has trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, we trust in him. He's our Messiah, he's our deliverer, and we trust him alone." That's who he's writing to, and that was his original audience, but this is part of what we call the New Testament, and hence it's for all of us who are believers in Jesus as Messiah, as rescuer and deliverer from our sins. Look at chapter 2 and the first verse. "My brothers, show no partiality as you hold what? As you hold what? As you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. He's the glorious one." We recognize that Jesus Christ is Yahweh incarnate. He is Almighty God who became flesh. And the reason he did so was to redeem us to God, to reconcile us to God. If you look in chapter 1, you find the word brother appears at least four times. If you look in chapter 2, you see that the word brother appears at least four times. And as we look into chapter 3, I've noted that at least three times the word brother appears. And so that's the community to whom James is addressing these words. He's writing to his brothers and sisters in Christ. He's writing to the family of God. And he's telling us that our lives are not to be like the lives of the people of the world. We're not to be like everybody else in this world. We're a unique people called out by God to be his very own. And so our lives are to be a cut above. We're not justified by works. We're justified by faith alone, but the faith that justifies us is not alone. It's a living faith. It's a working faith. And certainly James's brother, Paul, were in full agreement on that. Now, James is going into great doctrinal discussion about the cross and the redemptive work of the Lord Jesus, but that's where he's coming from. And so he's coming to us and he's saying, look, it, the Christian life is one that is to be practiced. It is to be lived out. And we have to be very careful how we conduct ourselves. We have to be very careful about that which comes out of our mouths. And that's what he's getting at here in this third chapter. Last week we considered the first verse and into the second verse, and we noted that James says, brothers and sisters, you know, not many of you should be teachers in the church. And he says that because he knows that the teachers will be judged with a greater strictness. As I stand before you, I am in the position of a teacher of God's word, a communicator of God's truth. If I tell you something that is untrue, if I feed you some spiritual poison, then I'm accountable and responsible to Almighty God. And any teacher, any preacher of the Word of God should see these words in James chapter 3, verse 1, and be cut to the quick. Be cut to the very center of the heart. Oh, Lord God, I'm dealing with your truth. Help me to be very faithful in communicating your truth to your people. So James says, not many of you should become teachers, my brothers and sisters in Christ, knowing that we, includes himself, we who teach, will be judged with a greater judgment, with a greater strictness. And then in verse 2, he says, for we all stumble in many ways. And if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle his whole body. As we look here in this section, you look at your outline, you're going to see that there are three points that we try to bring out here. First of all, we're going to look at the comparative size of the tongue. We're going to look at the explosive power of the tongue, and then we'll try to understand how we can tame this explosive small organ that we find in our mouths. In verse 2, we all stumble in many ways. That word stumble is used twice, is it not, in verse 2. Now that word in the English Standard Version, which is translated as stumble, is found also in James chapter 2, and you'll find it in verse 10, but it's not translated in the English Standard Version as stumble. Look at James chapter 2, verse 10. In that verse it says, for whoever keeps the whole law, but, see the word there? The English Standard Version, fails, right? You see the word fail. That's the same word that's translated as stumble in verse 2 of chapter 3, two times. Pateo is the word. And it means falter. It means to fail. It means to misstep. We fail in keeping the law of God. And if we violate the law in one place, we're just as guilty before God as if we broke the whole law. We stumble at one point. That's the idea here in chapter 3 and verse 2. If we misstep, if we stumble, if we fail, and certainly we do. James includes himself. James is not saying, I'm a perfect person. James is not saying, I've achieved glorification. I've achieved complete sanctification. As we go through the Christian life, we see that we stumble along the way. For we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man. Who among us can say, I've never misspoken? Who among us can say, I've never said a harsh or cruel word to anybody else? Who can say, I've always spoken those things that are honoring and pleasing to God and for the spiritual benefit and welfare of everybody I've addressed? No, I can't say that. I know you wouldn't be willing to say that, but we do know that we have one who can say that, and that would be our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And we understand that apart from Him, we've got no hope. Sin is our greatest problem. Sin is the most destructive force that exists on this planet. And that's why we need the Lord Jesus Christ. But now that He brings us to Himself, He says you've got to learn to control your body. You've got to learn to control your tongue. You've got to bring your thinking into conformity with my word. He says, that's why I've given you my Holy Spirit. But you have to be approaching this call to holiness consciously and deliberately and purposefully. That's what James is getting at. We have to be really thoughtful about these things. We just can't let our minds go wherever they want to go. We just can't let our tongues go wherever our tongues want to go. We can't just act on impulses. We've got to bring our thinking into conformity to the truth of God. That's why God's given us His Word, and that's why God has given us His Holy Spirit. He says, for we all stumble in many and in various ways, and if anyone does not stumble or falter in what he says, such a person is a perfect person, able also to bridle his whole body. That word perfect we've seen also in this letter to James. If you go back to James chapter 1, and you'll find it twice in verse 4. James chapter 1 verse 4, this word, the Greek word is teleos. And James is talking about, as we deal with various trials and testings, we should be considering the trials that we face with great joy. Not because we enjoy suffering and difficulty, but because God has a purpose in the trials that He allows to come into our life. And what is the purpose, right? For you know that the trial or testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its what? See the word full in the English Standard Version? The word full. Greek word is teleos. It means perfect or mature or complete. And let steadfastness have its teleos, its perfect, complete, or mature effect, that you may be, there it is again, translated as perfect, teleos, that you may be perfect, mature, fully developed, and complete, lacking in nothing. So twice, one time there in verse 4, it's translated as full in the English Standard Version, and the second time it's perfect. Right? That's the goal. We want to mature. We want to develop. We want to become more and more spiritually mature every single day. We want to be growing in greater conformity to the Lord Jesus Christ. James says, if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's a complete, mature, fully developed man, also able to bridle his body. The word bridle we saw earlier. You remember where we saw the word bridle earlier in the book of James? Look in chapter 1 again and verse 26. 1:26. If anyone thinks he's religious and he does not what? See it? 1:26. And does not bridle his tongue. Well, such a person deceives his heart. And this person's religion is vain, futile, worthless, empty. Bridle. If you can control your tongue, you have achieved a tremendous level of discipline. Achieve control over your tongue, and the disciplining of the rest of your body will be comparatively easy. James is using metaphors. He's using analogies. He's using figures. He's taking things from the world around us and he's bringing them to bear. Why? So that we can learn spiritual realities, spiritual truths. He's giving us these things that we see around us to illustrate his point. In verse 3, if we put bits. Now in verse 2 he talks about bridles, and now he's talking about bits. In verse 3, if we put bits into the mouths of horses so they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. I am not an equestrian. I know little to nothing about horses. In my entire life, I've probably been on a horse not more than 3 times. Bits and bridles. These are terms that are well known to hippophiles. Are any hippophiles here in the room? You know what a hippophile is, right? It's someone who loves horses. I may love horses, but I don't know anything about horses. Bridle. A bridle is a piece of equipment used to direct a horse. As defined in the Oxford English Dictionary, the bridle includes both the headstall that holds the bit that goes into the mouth of the horse and the reins that are attached to the bit. Now just picture the head of the horse. Got a long snout, right? And he has that kind of harness thing that goes over the mouth. And then over the top of the head of the horse. The bit is part of that, and it goes in the mouth. And then the reins are attached to the bit. So that when you ride the horse, you pull up and it slows down because it doesn't like what it feels as you pull back on the rein. Or if you want the horse to go to the right, you move the reins to the right, or you move it to the left if you want to go to the left. So that's what James is talking about here. He uses these real world illustrations with a small bit. You can make the horse go in the direction that you desire it to go in. It's very interesting to me that the Bible is using so many of these real-world illustrations to communicate spiritual truth to us. Just think about it. The Bible speaks about shepherds and sheep. The Bible speaks to us about the vine and branches. It speaks to us about sowers and seeds, about salt and light, and so on. God is a God who is so gracious to us. He's willing to stoop to our level to communicate to us these analogies, these metaphors, to help us to grasp his truth. James says if we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, well, we can guide their whole bodies as well. Now think about a horse. Naturally. What's a horse like naturally? Before a human being comes and domesticates that horse, before he can put that bit and bridle on the horse, what is that horse like? Well, it's wild. It's self-willed. It's ungovernable. Right? I've seen some of these videos of people trying to tame a wild horse and how it takes time and patience and how they can get thrown off that horse as they try to tame it. Well, that's what we're like, naturally speaking. We're like a wild horse, self-willed, ungovernable. Our tongues go all over the place and leave a world of destruction. David alluded to this in Psalm 32, verse 9. He told us, hey, don't be like the horse or the mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. God hath to break us? So that we come near to Him, so that we seek Him, so that we sit at His feet and are taught by Him. David says, you ought to just come willingly. You ought to come humbly. You ought to come meekly and say, Lord, I'm here. I want to be instructed by You. There's no greater teacher than You, Almighty God. David says, don't be like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle. So horses, being wild by nature, can be controlled and made compliant by the use of a bit and a bridle. That's the first illustration that James gives to us here. And then the next one has to do with ships. Now he takes us from the horse and he takes us now to the sea. Verse 4, look at the ships also. Though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder wherever the will of the pilot, the steersman or the helmsman directs. Got large ships. We got strong winds. We got a rudder, which comparatively speaking is rather small when you look at the ship as a whole. Right? Bit, small. Horse, big. Ship, large. Rudder, comparatively speaking, small. A rudder, a vertical blade at the stern of a vessel that can be turned horizontally to change the vessel's direction when in motion. Back in the Bible days, were there big ships? Well, Dr. Luke, who wrote the book of Acts of the Apostles, he speaks about a ship that he and the Apostle Paul were passengers on, and he tells us how many passengers were on that ship with them. In Acts 27, verse 37, Luke says, "We were in all 276 persons in the ship." That's the ship that would hit the reef there off the shores of Malta, and they would have to make their way to the shore as the ship was destroyed. 276. Josephus, a first century Jewish historian, speaks of a ship that he was on that carried 600 passengers. Of course, this principle of a rudder applies to ships of any size. If you look at a great big cruise ship, it may have thousands of passengers on it, but still, comparatively speaking, that rudder is small. Large ships, strong winds, small rudders. Yet with a bit which is small in comparison to the horse, or a rudder which is small in comparison to the ship, you can control the direction of the horse or the ship. Even in severe storms, ships are guided by this relatively small rudder. So, what's the point? If you can govern the tongue, well, you can govern the whole person. If you can govern a ship with a rudder, then you should be able to govern a whole person if you can govern the tongue. Commentator Robert Johnston, he wrote in 1871 in his commentary on James, he says this: "Let no one deem the statement as extravagant that he who regulates his tongue will thereby regulate his whole body." He says, "For a power applied at the right point is often incomparably more efficient than a far greater power brought into action directly on the whole mass." It has to be in the right place. The rudder has to be in the right place. When you apply these things properly, then you can achieve your goal. Our tongues, if used properly, can do great things. It is so small compared to the rest of our body. And yet it is so powerful, and its power can be used for God's glory and the good and welfare of those we address, or it can be incredibly destructive. Let me give you a couple of proverbs here so you can think on this. Proverbs 15:1. "A soft or a gentle answer turns away wrath." That's not the whole verse. Then there's a little word "but." But, in contradistinction, "A soft or gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger." Same tongue, different words coming out of the mouth. Proverbs 15:4. "A gentle tongue is a tree of life, but perverseness in the tongue breaks the spirit. Proverbs 25:15. With patience a ruler may be persuaded, and a soft or gentle tongue will break a bone. Imagine, a tongue can break a bone. If you speak properly, you can achieve powerful things. A soft or a gentle tongue can break a bone. It's kind of power. Not literally break a bone, but accomplish something powerfully good as it's spoken. Used to persuade to good, to godly things. Constructive use of the tongue. Proverbs 15:23. To make an apt answer is a joy to a man, and a word in season. How good it is. I love Proverbs 25:11. A word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in settings of silver. The tongue is a small member when we look at it in relationship to the rest of our body. But by comparison to the rest of our body, though it is small, what a powerful tool, what a powerful instrument is that little piece of flesh inside our mouth. When we look at verse 5 here in James chapter 3. James in verse 5 and then into verse 6, he speaks to us about the explosive power of the tongue. The explosive power of the tiny tongue. Look at verse 5, verse 6. So also the tongue is a small member. Mikros is the Greek word, mikros. Yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire. A world of unrighteousness, the tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body and setting on fire the entire course of life and set on fire by hell. More images, more metaphors, more illustrations drawn from nature to communicate spiritual truth to us. Tongue is a small member but boasts great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by a small fire. Maybe some of you are campers. You like to go out to the woods. You build that fire and you cook your food on it. You keep yourself warm if you're up there in the north. Right? What if you don't extinguish that fire totally? What if there's just a couple of embers that are still glowing in that fire and you walk away? Well, maybe they'll go out. But then maybe a wind will come and blow that one little ember off into some kindle, some dry brush. And then what happens? Only take that little spark, right? Pretty soon it catches on and you can have the whole forest set ablaze from that little ember, that little spark. Little ember may seem very insignificant. It's only tiny. What can it do? But then you look and you see the whole forest is ablaze. And perhaps there's people out there. And now their lives are in danger. Or there's homes in the vicinity. And now the homes are in danger as well. And now you've got a major fire from that little ember. And once a fire starts, is it easy to control? I mean, nowadays we have helicopters that fly over and they drop water on these major blazes and they try to get them under control. Back in the days, as James is writing, there's no fire departments. There's no people trying to control these fires out there. They just took off. Once a fire starts, it can spread ever so rapidly, and that fire consumes everything that's in its path. Solomon writes in Proverbs 16:27, a worthless man plots evil, and his speech is like a scorching fire. A tongue that is not submitted to God is a scorching fire. It is destructive. It boasts great things. It is motivated by pride. And James talks about this pride here as well, does he not? In verse 5. So the tongue, a small member, but it boasts great things. The word boast means to show off verbally. What is at the root of such boasting? Pride? What are we boasting about? What do we have that God hasn't graciously given to us? What do we have to boast about us? The only thing I ought to be boasting about is the grace of God shown to me in Jesus Christ my Lord. The Bible is the Word of God. The psalmist tells us in Psalm 33:6, by the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their hosts. God spoke. We read about it in Genesis chapter 1. 10 times we find the expression, and God said. And when God speaks, does God do that which is good and constructive? That is useful and beneficial? Look at the creation story in Genesis chapter 1. God sets the stage for who? For us. We're the crown of his creation. He says, look what I made for you by the word of my mouth. When God speaks, he speaks truth. When God speaks, it's for our benefit. It's for our good. It's for our welfare. But remember Genesis chapter 3? There's words that are spoken there, aren't they? And they're not by God. The serpent comes into the garden. Who's the serpent? That's the devil. Why was the devil cast out of glory? Because of his pride. Isaiah chapter 14, verse 13. You said in your heart, this is what Lucifer says, I'll ascend to the heavens above the stars of God. I'll set my throne on high. I will sit in the mount of the assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the cloud. I'll make myself like the Most High. Pride. Cast out of heaven because of pride. Now he's on earth. What does he do? Comes to the woman. He sows seeds of doubt in the woman's mind. Did God really say? And then he totally contradicts the word of God. And he says, oh, you will not surely die. Go ahead, help yourself. It's for your benefit and for your good. Words. You see the power of words here. And where these words come from. Demonic words, questioning the word of God, denying the word of God. Pride, boasts, was Satan's motivation. I'm doomed, I want you to be doomed. What was intent? I've been cast down, I want you to be cast down. The tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. You ever listen to these politicians? These political pundits? What do you hear? I've got solutions for the problems of our country and our fellow citizens? Or is it more likely when they speak of their opponents, all they do is call names? Oh, you know, he's like Hitler. He's a Nazi. My opponents, you know, they're all racists. They're all white supremacists. They're intolerant bigots. Why do they speak this? To inflame? We can be sucked into this. We can boast. We can deride. We can mock. We can belittle. You call people clowns? You call people fools? You call people losers? You call people idiots? Where does this come from? James says this is the kind of talk you find in hell. It's set on fire by hell. The word for hell here is Gehenna. That's the lake of fire. That's the home of the wicked. That's the ultimate destination of Satan. When I speak, do I demonstrate that I'm a child of God? I'm an ambassador for the Lord Jesus Christ? Or when I speak, do I demonstrate that I'm a servant of the devil. Earlier on, we read Isaiah chapter 6, and it records a vision that Almighty God gave to Isaiah in the year that King Uzziah died. Uzziah was king for 52 years in Judah. And as Isaiah saw the Lord, the majestic, pure, and glorious God upon His throne, and the seraphim are there chanting, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty," what kind of realization did Isaiah come to? He says in verse 5 of Isaiah 6, "Woe is me." He's calling a curse down upon himself. "Woe is me. I am lost. I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of the people of unclean lips." This is the prophet of God. "I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." How do you know that, Isaiah? "My eyes have seen what true purity is. And I know what I am by nature." And then we're told that one of the seraphim flew to Isaiah, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched it to Isaiah's mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin is atoned for." We have filthy lips. We speak things that are demonic. Things that come out of the pit of hell. This ought not to be for the people of God. But we find cleansing for our filthy mouths in only one place. Only God can atone for our sin. Our guilt and our sin can be removed by only one person. And we need to come to the Lord Jesus, confessing our failures, to use our lips and our mouths and our tongues for the purpose that He intends for us as His people. And that is for the glory of God and for the edification of His people, and to be a witness and a testimony to the peoples around us. After David confessed his sins in Psalm 51, his sin of adultery with Bathsheba, what did he say? "O Lord, cleanse me of my sin, and now, O Lord, open my lips, that my mouth may declare your praise." Confess your sins and praise, David. "O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise." We all have problems with our tongues. And when we say things that are displeasing to God, we say things that are destructive to the listeners. We say things that are cruel, and we say things that are divisive. We say things that are untrue. And so what do we need to do as God's people? We need to repent. We need to come clean. We need to come before God with broken and contrite hearts. And we have to ask Him to forgive us and to use now our lips to glorify Him. Psalm 19. David says in Psalm 19, toward the latter part, he says, "Lord, cleanse me from sins of presumption. See if there be any wicked way within me." And then he says this, Psalm 19:14, and I close with this. "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer." Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Holy Scripture, and we thank you especially for James. Father, as we read the book of James, the most godly of us have to admit we can't escape. That He puts His finger right on our nerve and He presses it. And it hurts, Lord, but it hurts so good. Father, I pray that You'll teach us to use our mouths for the purpose that You purposed in the beginning. And that is to speak words that bring glory to You, honor to You, words that exalt your Son, words that are derived from the Holy Spirit's work in our heart. And Father, I pray that we not be involved in vain boasting or in words that are cruel and harsh and vindictive. Father, I do pray that the words that we find at the end of Psalm 19, verse 14, would be our constant prayer. O Lord, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable, pleasing in your sight. O Lord, O Yahweh, my rock and my redeemer. We ask this, Father, through your dear Son, our Lord Jesus. Amen.